We conservative Christians can be easily tempted to complain about what hardships we unfairly face in our era as Christians. In the Wall Street Journal, in the September 9, 2011 issue, Imam Faisal Abdul Rauf, who wants to build a mosque near the former World Trade Center, he wrote an op-ed piece titled, "Call to All Religious Moderates Urging Tolerance for His Building Effort." In the article, he claimed that the mass killings by Norway's Abders Behring Breivik, I think that's what his name is, the Breivik said were made in the name of Christianity, were akin to the Muslim 9/11 terrorist attacks. In other words, he said his argument was basically you need to understand us Muslims in view of understanding that you Christians would do something like that. Well, Mr. Kalinske, who wrote the letter explaining this, Paul Kalinske, he wrote in his letter of response that, quote, Breivik's sickening acts have never been praised by any Christian church, but were unequivocally condemned. In contrast, the 9/11 Muslim terrorists were repeatedly hailed as martyrs by multiple Muslim groups. In fact, there were people, I think, in Gaza and so forth, who were dancing in the streets in joy at what had happened at 9/11. So we Christians are tempted to complain over being errantly painted as holding to a religion that fuels terrorism like Islam. Well, what do we do about it? Well, the article, The Truth About Evangelicals That You Won't Hear in Left-Wing Quarters, was in the September 19 issue of USA Today, page 9A by Mark Pinsky. And Mark Pinsky claims that I'm as left-wing Democrat as they come. And when I saw the title, it intrigued me, because I thought, you know, at last, here's somebody on the left who understands us conservative Christians. That is until I read the article. In my dismay, the article supported how far left the ideology of many evangelicals is moving, and it asserted, quote, yes, they tend to vote Republican and oppose gay marriage, although there's a growing generation gap on these issues among younger evangelicals, as if that was a good thing. Mr. Pinsky added that most evangelicals accept some form of evolution and may be more likely to accept women in the pulpit of large congregations than those in main denominations. And of course, both of these are unbiblical stances that the left very quickly promotes and accepts. Well, I reacted by thinking evangelicals who compromise God's biblical standards before the onlooking world are making it difficult for us who hold to God's biblical stands to keep standing against gay marriage, against evolution and violating God's rule for men. So it left me tempted to complain about the hardships that evangelicals are creating because they're compromising. So we ask, how do we face the relentless lure to complain about our difficulties in life? I realize in an introduction like this that there's a lot more you can complain about. I mean, we can complain about the economy. A couple of people this morning were mentioning how they've taken their money just plumb out of the stock market because things have happened. And a lot of people have done that, not only here, but in Europe, around the world. They just don't trust the governments to solve their economic problems or the governing bodies in order to do that. We can think about other types of hardships that we face and unfairnesses. I was sharing with the board this morning how that I have handled more beer cans here in the pastorate here than in any other time in my life, picking them up out of the driveway and out of the parking lot. And, it's just... it's amazing. I mean, I was raised to be a teetotaler as a child, and yet as a pastor, I've had to handle more of it because people park in a parking lot and leave the beer cans here. So am I supposed to complain about it? I don't like to complain, but sometimes I do have to report it to the people who are using the Grange over the side, the other side. Please keep your people from leaving the bottles and things because it can be dangerous. People can drive over them. They can create problems. But anyway, the need section reads, "The hardships I face tempt me to complain. What now?" Well, I want to read Numbers chapter 11, verses 1, 2, and 3. That's where our sermon is. "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the outskirts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them." Taberah in Hebrew means burning. Okay. 3 days after leaving Mount Sinai, Israel complained of the hardships that she faced in the wilderness of Paran. Now, the word Ra which means adversity, appears in the Hebrew text in Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. And it explains what the people of Israel had cause for murmuring. In order to understand what raw means, you have to look at the setting. The cause was Israel's setting, the wilderness of Paran. I got online and I got some photographs and I saw what the wilderness of Paran was. And then I could see why they were complaining. Up till now, I was wondering, you know, why are these people complaining? You're only 3 days out from Mount Sinai. But you have to understand what the wilderness of Paran is. The wilderness of Paran is a lot like Death Valley, California. All right? The wilderness has 2 to 4 inches of rain a year. I think we had 2 to 4 inches of rain over the week. But anyway, they get 2 to 4 inches of rain a year. And it's roughly equal to that of Death Valley, California. In fact, Death Valley, California, 2005, they had, I think, 5 inches of rain in one storm. And all of a sudden, the desert bloomed for the first time in about 20 years. It just bloomed with all sorts of yellow and purple and white flowers. And they grew up, and within a matter of weeks, they'd produced their seed and gone back. And then the seeds are coated with wax so that the seeds can lie there for decades. And it waits for the next rainstorm, and then all of a sudden, boom, the desert blooms. But in between time, it's very, very difficult. The Paran Plateau, it's about 4,000 to 5,000 feet above sea level, contains a lot of gravel because the lack of rain produces no soil formation. If any soil is formed, the wind blows it off. In fact, one of the photos I saw was just like that. It was rough. And if you were to walk on it, it would be fairly easy to twist your ankle because there are little stones and rocks there. Nothing's nice and smooth. You know, sand would be a lot easier to handle, but this is gravelly and very stark. Well, Paran has over 23,000 square miles, all right, of wild desert conditions of both topographical relief and climate. So it is humanly a big hardship for Israel's people to cross. One source I read indicated that when people flee out into the wilderness of Paran, or when they go there because they want seclusion, often it ends in death. Because it's a very, very dangerous place to be, because it is, you're so exposed. The temperature at night can get down maybe to 100 degrees, and up during the day 115 or whatnot. And the topography, especially where Israel is going, is so rough and so contorted, a geologist has difficulty trying to explain it. So you can understand why they were you can understand from a human perspective why they would be tempted to complain, let me put it that way. But God didn't tolerate Israel's complaining. God's anger was figuratively ignited, that's the Hebrew word hara, so that his literal fire burned, ba'ar, among the people, consuming some who were in the outskirts of the camp. So the people cried unto Moses for deliverance, and he prayed to the Lord, and God quenched his consuming fire. This judgment recalled what God did to Nadab and Abihu when they had offered an Aaron sacrifice back in Leviticus chapter 10, 1 and 2. And the place was called Taberah, or burning. You'll recall Nadab and Abihu, who we covered this in our prayer meeting services. They were two men who decided that they would just come up with their own idea as to how they wanted to sacrifice something to the Lord. And they burnt this incense, apparently, before the Lord. And so the Lord burned them up. And the Lord indicated from then on, he wanted only the certain people to serve him certain ways at certain times with these sacrifices. So what these people did in complaining to the Lord was something that God did not tolerate. So God does not like complaining at all. Now, why? God's intolerance is explained in the Hebrew Bible and in its context. In Numbers 11:1, in the Hebrew context, it literally says, the people complained of adversity in the hearing of Yahweh, and Yahweh heard it. In other words, there's a repeat emphasis on Yahweh. Now, this was the name that God first introduced when he appeared to Moses to deliver Israel from Egypt. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, 9 to 15, he says, I am has sent you. The I am actually is what the meaning Yahweh actually means, the I am, the eternally existing God. Also, when Yahweh had Moses tell Israel of his plan to deliver her in that passage in Exodus 3:12, Yahweh made the sign of his identity as Israel's God, the fact that she would worship him on Mount Sinai, the God with whom Israel would come into treaty union as her great king in line with the suzerain treaty format. You'll remember our message that we had last Sunday dealt with the fact that the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai was built after a Susan treaty where a great king would take a vassal under his protection and encourage and bless that vassal, providing that vassal obeyed him. And everything in the book of Deuteronomy, especially, is a repeat of that treaty. And so this was actually a typical suzerain treaty format. Now, the deliverance of Yahweh for Israel was astounding. It involved 10 huge plagues in the land of Egypt, back in Exodus 7 to 12, that convinced Pharaoh finally to let Israel leave Egypt, capped off by a great miraculous deliverance of the nation of the Red Sea from the greatest chariot army in that part of the world. And that's happened in Exodus 14, you'll recall. So Yahweh would not let Israel forget his great work to deliver her from Egypt, nor let her forget that she was to trust him as her great king who had displayed his awesome presence at Mount Sinai and with whom she there entered into a treaty union so she would not be anxious at human hardships faced even in the wilderness of Paran. This is all based on the fact God had made an agreement with Israel. Israel had made an agreement with God, and we read this in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, where she would submit to him as the king. So she was supposed to be relying upon him as the king. So complaining about the hardships that she faced, whether it was a lack of water or food or whatever, was actually a critique of God, and God took it personally. And he was indicating, what, don't you think I'm big enough to help you in the wilderness of Paran? This would be like God, if you're walking in the or across Death Valley and you complain and God says, well, I called you to come to Death Valley. Do you think I'm too small to take care of you here? I'm a big God. I can take care of you. Why are you complaining? And this is amazing. But God was teaching these people in this process. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, reveals that God had intentionally led Israel into the humbling hardships of the wilderness. And I'd like to read that passage. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. And it says, you shall remember. Remember, Moses is speaking to the congregation of Israel at this point. And he says, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Can you imagine wandering around in Death Valley for 40 years? That's basically what these people, that was the climate that they had. Verse 3, and he humbled you, and he allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna. Manna in Hebrew means whatchamacallit. It was a nickname that they gave to the food, which you did not know, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does God, man live. So in Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3, we understand that God intentionally led Israel into the humbling hardships of the wilderness, letting her suffer hunger before feeding her manna to train her to trust his word, including his Exodus 3, 16 and 17 generations old promise to give her the promised land. Now, we may ask, why was God trying to train Israel? Why did she need to learn this lesson? For that, we go back to Exodus chapter 13, when they came out of the land of Egypt, in verses 17 and 18. And Exodus 13, 17, it says, and it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people of Israel go, that God led them through the way, not through the way of the land of the Philistines. In other words, he didn't lead them right up the coast of the Mediterranean Sea into the land of the Philistines, which would have taken maybe just a couple of days, although that was close. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. If he had taken them right up the seacoast, they were so weak in faith, fresh out of Egyptian bondage, they would have turned right around and gone back to Egypt and said, no, I don't want to fight. You know, in Egypt, at least I could live. I didn't have to worry about it. At least I had some food. So he led them down into the wilderness because they had to learn how to trust God. And in the wilderness, they couldn't run back to Egypt in a hurry. I mean, they could go back. But in the wilderness of Paran, they were basically out there, and they were at the mercy of God, because they couldn't travel very far. It's like the Lord leading you into the middle of Death Valley, California, and then you need the Lord from there on, because they say in Death Valley, California, you have to have, within 24 hours, you have to have about a gallon of water a day. If you don't, you'll die, because there's so much evaporation that occurs. This is during the summer months. During the winter months, it's apparently Death Valley is a fairly nice place to go, but in August and July, you have to have, because the temperatures will drop down to about 100. In the daytime, it can get a lot hotter than that, get up to 115, 120 degrees, so you have to be very, very careful in Death Valley. But that's where these people were at. Since Israel was fresh out of Egyptian slavery and she was weak in faith in God, God knew she was not ready to trust him to help her conquer humanly superior foes in the promised land of Canaan. So God chose not to lead Israel out of Egypt to the promised land quickly by way of the Mediterranean Sea coast, which was much shorter. Rather, he led her across the Red Sea and into the Sinai Peninsula so that Israel might see his help there in the wilderness trials and thus learn to trust him, enabling her to defeat her foes in Canaan. Many times the trials that we face in life are training ground. It's like a boot camp. It's a spiritual boot camp. And believe me, when you get out in combat as a soldier and you're out there and it's your life that's on the line, you're very grateful for the training that you received back in boot camp. Now, boot camp doesn't seem that fun when you're going through boot camp. But if you learn how to save your life and help the other soldiers that are around with you and you work as a team so that you can get out of the predicament that you're facing on the battlefield, then you understand that boot camp is very important. One of the main reasons for boot camp is just learning how to obey your commanding officer, because you have to have men working as a unit, as a team. Otherwise, they will die if they get under combat. So that's what God knew here. They're getting ready for war. They're getting ready to fight and destroy and overcome all of these nations. They have to be a toughened group. They have to be battle-ready, mentally and spiritually, as well as physically. So when Israel then faithlessly complained of adversity in the wilderness of Paran, God was understandably intolerant. Can you imagine if some guys are at boot camp, and we have a man here who was in the Marine Corps boot camp, and they tell you get down and do 75 push-ups. If you just stood there and complained about it, what would happen? I mean, you might have to do 175,000 push-ups. I don't know, but they would do something to you, and they would make, because they would want you to obey. And this is why God was very, very angry. So when Israel faithlessly complained in adversity in the wilderness of Paran, God was understandably intolerant. He punished Israel for complaining there to get her to revere him, to obey him, and to trust him so she could later conquer Canaan. See, God says, you guys have to be ready to take Canaan. I can't give you Canaan until you're ready. You've got to trust me. You've got to be hardened. You've got to be strong in your faith. So the lesson is, Israel was to recall God's deliverance of her from Egypt and her union with him as her great king at Sinai as the basis for trusting his will and his ability to help her in the wilderness of Paran, leaving her no room to complain about its hardships. This growth in faith was meant to prepare Israel to trust God, to equip her to defeat the great foes that she was going to face in Canaan. My wife and I, in our devotions, we've just finished the book of Joshua, and that deals with the conquest of the land. And they had huge numbers of nations of people that they had to conquer. Because once they would attack one nation, then that would bring into the battle array all their people with whom they were in treaty alignment. So when Israel went after them, then those people, they had treaty contacts out there, and this thing kept networking out. So eventually they just had to go after everybody. And that's what they did, and God gave them the victory over all the peoples in the land. So if facing hardships that tempt us to complain, may we trust in Christ to become a child of God. Then may we rely on the Holy Spirit for God's power to live righteously and recall that God's past helps are cause to trust him to help us with the present trials that we face. And then may we treat these trials as training ground for victories for future trials that God sees that we will face. I found that this message has tremendous application to the issues that I brought up in the introduction of the message this morning, issues that we noted that we Christians often face that leads us to be tempted to complain. And I believe that God is letting us face these types of issues so as to strengthen our stands on them, our biblical stands. So here are the scripture passages that support these stands. Contrary to the implication by Imam Faisal Abdul Rauf that Christianity helps promote terrorism like Islam does, we heed Philippians chapter 4, verse 5 in the New International Version, and it calls us Christians to let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. So in view of the coming of Christ, the Christian condones the opposite of terrorist activity, gentleness. The last thing that we as Christians should ever do is to produce an act of terrorism in the name of Christ. That is the opposite. It is our gentleness that is supposed to be known to all men. Now, it doesn't mean that a Christian can't fight in a battle or in a war if he's trained as a soldier, but a Christian should never do an illegal terrorist action. That's just not what we're supposed to be about. Then, contrary to the move by some evangelicals to tolerate or to support gay marriage, as Mr. Pinsky reported, we heed 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9, 10, and 11 in the New International Version. And this is what it says, quote, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, or drunkards, or slanderers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." End of quote. Apparently some of the people that Paul is writing about in this category fit the Corinthians. The city of Corinth was known for debauchery. In fact, the word Corinth was made into a verb, to Corinthianize. And that's what the Romans referred to if you wanted to live a life of debauchery, to Corinthianize. That's how infamous these people were. And a lot of these people had been saved through Paul's ministry, which is absolutely remarkable. Then, contrary to Mr. Pinsky's support that most evangelicals accept some form of evolution, we hold to Exodus chapter 20, verse 11 in the New International Version. And this is how it reads, quote, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So Israel observed the seventh solar day as a Sabbath, for God finished his creation in 6 consecutive solar days, which time period, of course, could not have possibly seen evolutionary processes form the entire universe as we know it. So the universe came into existence by means of special creation, not by evolution. Then, contrary to evangelicals who are more likely to accept women in the pulpit of large congregations, as Pinsky reported, we apply 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. And in the New International Version, it reads, quote, and this is Paul the Apostle writing, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent in the church. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became the sinner." End of quote. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that Adam didn't become a sinner. He sinned when he ate of the tree. But she was the one who was more readily deceived. And there's this tendency for the woman to be more readily deceived, quickly deceived. And so this is why God wants men in the leadership. So may we respond to the hardships that God lets us face now by not complaining about them, but by trusting him and his word. We will grow in faith to be better equipped for victories in future trials that God knows we will one day face. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his word. And I thank you for this passage in Numbers that we studied this morning, demonstrating to us why you are absolutely intolerant of our complaining about hardships. It's because you're fully aware of the hardships that we face. Just like you led Israel right up into the wilderness of Paran as a training ground, so often you lead us in lives so that we come across trials. Because it's in the trials that we're not supposed to complain, but we're supposed to learn to trust in you, rely on you. And these trials that the children of Israel faced, Father, we know they were severe. We can only imagine what it'd be like to have to wander around in Death Valley for 40 years. And that's essentially what these people were doing in that type of topography. But we know that they were supposed to trust you, and they finally did, after it took a whole generation for them to learn to rely upon you. And Father, we would ask that we would learn to rely upon you in the economic times that we face, or the physical trials that we face, or other issues, that we might learn not to complain, but to rely upon our wonderful Lord who will provide for us as our great King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.